And welcome along to church this morning. Darren Box is my name. I'm one of the pastors here at the Lake.
One of the great leaders of all time.
And we're taken to the heart of what makes a truly great leader in God's estimation. Well, our section begins with Solomon receiving a second visit from the Lord. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember that soon after Solomon became the king of Israel, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Ask me for whatever you want me to give you." It would have been quite a moment. The Lord of the universe writing a blank check. Solomon asked for wisdom so that he could rule God's people well. And as we've seen, God answered Solomon's request and then some. He became the wisest man of ancient times. And under Solomon, the people of Israel prospered. They were safe and secure. Every man lived under his own vine and fig tree. And last week we heard how the temple was built in Jerusalem, the place where God put his name, where he could be found, where people from all nations could come and find forgiveness and access to the God of the universe. Solomon enjoyed so much privilege. And now, after Solomon had achieved all that he desired to do, in verse 2 of chapter 9, the Lord appeared to him a second time. And God spoke to Solomon again. The timing, I think, is significant here. Solomon has done it all. He's achieved everything he ever wanted. Fame, peace, prosperity, access to God. He's got it all. So where to from here? God doesn't leave him in the dark. God appears to him and speaks. So kind, so gracious. God understands our weakness. And just at the point where many men tip over into their midlife crisis, God steps in to give Solomon direction. Where to now? And in summary, God says, things are right on track. My promises have come true, and if you, Solomon, continue to love me and obey me, you and all Israel will continue to be blessed. But if you turn away from me, become disobedient, go off and serve other gods, then judgment will fall, exile, the destruction of the temple, disaster. It's a gracious warning that God gives to Solomon here. The two ways to live, God's way, which results in blessing, some other way, which leads to judgment. Solomon's a very wise man, remember? It doesn't seem too hard to me to work out which is the right path to walk in. We'll see which path he chooses in a moment. The point that God is making here, I think, is that privilege must not lead to complacency. And sadly, that's sometimes what does happen in life. We've all heard the stories of those who have made it in business, sport, and politics, who then become soft, flabby, slack. God speaks here, warns Solomon, so that in his situation of great privilege, he might not become complacent. Well, friends, do you realise that our situation, this side of Jesus, is one of even greater privilege than even Solomon enjoyed? God has appeared to us, not in a dream, but in flesh and blood, in a man called Jesus. As we heard last week, God has opened up a better access to himself than the temple. Through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, we may now draw near to God. And God has spoken to us of the eternal destiny of mankind. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The two ways to live. And the stakes are even higher now than for Solomon. It doesn't seem too hard to me to work out which is the right path to walk. And that's why I'm a Christian.
and our privilege as Christians, knowing the Son, having this gift of eternal life, must never lead to complacency in our spiritual lives.
Well, let's press on with Solomon's story. The next section is all about Solomon's greatness.
Solomon's reign is often called the Golden Age of Israel. And one reason, quite simply, is the staggering amount of gold that flooded into the kingdom at this time. Hiram, the king of Lebanon, sent Solomon 4.5 tons of gold. Solomon's fleet of trading ships brought back 16 tons of gold from exotic locations. The Queen of Sheba, she gave Solomon 4.5 tons as well. And every year, from the little kingdoms that were round about, Solomon received 25 tons of gold in tribute. It's just staggering. Have a look at chapter 10 and verse 21. Chapter 10, 21. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. And this is not to mention the cedar and pine and spices and precious stones and horses and clothing. He made things of incredible beauty. He had skilled musicians. He even had a zoo, it seems, chapter 10, verse 22. The wealth of the nations flooded into Israel during this golden age. And we who are on guard against materialism and who see the corruption that goes along with wealth so often, I think we might find it hard not to be cynical when we read this. Certainly in my Bible study group midweek, we found this a little bit hard to cope with. The wealth is almost obscene. And we think, so much gold, it can't be good. But there's no indication from the writer of 1 Kings that we should read this with cynicism. As far as he's concerned, this is good. These chapters are a celebration of Solomon's greatness. This is exactly how things should be. Have a look, there's a great summary there, chapter 10, verse 23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Now, to be sure, this is more than just the stuff. Solomon was a light to the nations. And the story of the Queen of Sheba is a great illustration of this. After talking to Solomon, after seeing his wealth and how things worked in his court, chapter 10, verse 5, she was overwhelmed. Literally, she had no more breath. It was awesome. Let me read her response again from verse 6. She said to the king, chapter 10, verse 6, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gives the praise where praise is due to the Lord, who had given Solomon his wisdom. I want to make sure that we see this is the way that it should be. Solomon's greatness is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and God's purpose for the whole world. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God said this to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now here is Solomon, the son of Abraham. He is incredibly great, king of a great nation. And he is bringing blessing to the nations through his God-given wisdom. It's the way it should be, because God gets the glory. This is God's people, God's chosen ruler, God's wisdom given through Solomon. And so the praise and the honor and the glory goes to God. Solomon was very great. That's something for us to rejoice in, not to be embarrassed about. But even more importantly for us, we need to realize that one greater than Solomon has come. And seeing the awesome greatness of Solomon may help us to hear the outrageous claim of Jesus when he says this: "The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is speaking about himself. Greater than Solomon? It certainly wasn't as obvious. Of course, when Jesus was a toddler, do you remember, the wise men brought gold and spices and precious things from a faraway land. But when Jesus went public, there was no sign of kingly wealth and privilege. He looked like a pretty ordinary bloke. But the people who stopped to listen to Jesus soon discovered that his words and his wisdom were anything but ordinary. After 3 years of being with Jesus and listening to him, the Apostle John says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus spoke the truth without fear or favour. He spoke a message of mercy and hope and grace for those who would turn back to God. And his life was in tune with everything he said. He is the wise man sent from God, greater even than Solomon. And the real extent of Jesus' greatness and glory has not yet been seen. We've just been given little glimpses of what will one day be blindingly obvious to everyone. Jesus' resurrection is one of those glimpses. Crucified, dead, buried on the third day, Jesus was seen alive again, victorious over death, triumphant over the devil who holds the power of death. That kind of power and glory far outstrips Solomon. The Apostle John is given a vision of the exalted Christ. It's filled with symbol language. It's in Revelation chapter 1. Let me read it for you, and you'll get the idea here. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus' wisdom and glory far outshine Solomon. We dare not treat Jesus with contempt or even casual indifference. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear just Solomon. And we have the words of Jesus right here in our own language. Jesus has so much to give: relationship with God, hope for all eternity, wholesome life right now. Friends, we must treat Jesus as the great King that he really is. And so here are just two questions to help you consider how to do that. How can I treat Jesus' words as the words of a great King? Now here you are, with the Bible open, listening carefully to God's word taught. Well done! I know it's often not easy to get here on a Sunday morning, or to get along to Bible study or recovery during the week. But it's really important to make the effort. Read, mark, learn, inwardly digest your Bibles. Get a hold of the Bible on CD or sermon on CD. There are a number of websites now where you can download and listen to top Bible teaching if you're into that. Jesus is a great King. His words are worth getting hold of. And if from time to time you do find that hard work, perhaps it will help you to think, well, at least I don't have to go as far as the Queen of Sheba did. Packing the kids up to get out to church is not as hard as packing up the camels for that trip to Jerusalem. It might feel like it, but it's not. And here's the second question. How can I speak of Jesus as the great King he really is? Now, I'm sure that the Queen of Sheba raved for months afterwards about Solomon to whoever would listen. It's what we do. We love to talk about the things, the people who have captured our affections, our imagination, who have impressed us. If you've ever hung out with a teenager who's fallen in love, you will know what I mean. A friend of mine says that everyone has what he calls a gusher. And if you're in conversation with someone and you stumble across their gusher, gardening, sport, grandkids, whatever, watch out. Because we love to talk about the things that we love. I pray that your gusher and mine might be the Lord Jesus. He is the great King and a great one to talk about. What can you do if it's not natural for you to gush about Jesus? Well, firstly, pray and ask God to take your breath away with the greatness of Jesus. And then spend time considering his greatness and his love, just like we've been doing this morning. Start speaking in a safe place with Christian friends and work towards the more scary situations. Join up with Good News Week. Teaching children about Jesus is a great place to start. Well, there's so much more that could be said, but we must rush on to chapter 11 and to Solomon's stupidity. For such a wise man, he ends up a great fool. Let me read the first section of 1 Kings chapter 11 for us. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done, On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." In spite of Solomon's privilege, in spite of his greatness and his wisdom, Solomon failed. He turned out to be a huge fool. The heart of the matter, the real problem, was that Solomon's heart went astray. There may have been some political wisdom in marrying so many foreign women. This was one of the ways that ancient kings used to cement political alliances, by joining up the royal families in marriage. And I'm sure that being able to provide for so many wives and concubines was another sign of Solomon's greatness in the eyes of some people. But the Bible writer is very clear. Solomon ignored the word of God and the warning of God. Perhaps Solomon's privilege caused him to become complacent. Notice in verse 4, it was, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods." And I take it that this turning astray happened inch by inch, slowly, gradually, over the years. So it's only with the clarity of 2020 hindsight that the awful drift is obvious. Can you imagine the pillow talk? "Solomon, darling, won't you come to the feast we're having for Ashtoreth tomorrow? I know you can't stay for the whole thing, you're a busy man, but just pop in for an hour or so, it would mean so much to me." "Solly, I'm feeling really homesick. If you could just build a little shrine to Molech, I'm sure I'd feel so much better." It doesn't say that Solomon ever stopped worshipping the Lord. He was still going to the temple, still going through all the religious motions. In fact, he probably appeared more religious. Eventually, he was supporting a whole raft of different religions. He certainly appeared more tolerant. Here is a leader that would be hailed as a genius in our day and age. Multi-ethnic, multi-religious, tolerant, harmonious. But God thinks differently. Verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. The Lord is a jealous God. Number one of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods besides me." What is the greatest commandment according to Jesus? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." That kind of love does not leave any room for rival gods. Why is it like this? Why is this so important? The Lord is the one true God. Any other so-called God is a fake and a fraud and a lie. What this passage doesn't spell out for us is what these false gods required of their worshippers. Molech liked little children. To keep Molech happy, you had to sacrifice in the fire a few of your babies. Ashtoreth was a sponsor of sexual orgies. Immorality was what turned her on. This was not innocent idol worship that never hurt anyone. you know, idol worship never is. That's why God is angry. Because the worship of a false god always degrades and damages the people God loves. The other reason why worshipping a false god is so serious is that the Lord is such a great God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things, the giver of all good gifts. He'd showered his blessings upon Solomon. He is loving and merciful, and he keeps his promises. He deserves Solomon's full and heartfelt allegiance. And he deserves everything that we have got too. Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. And so God moved to judge Solomon and all Israel. As Dave pointed out last week, in God's purposes, the obedience or disobedience of this one man, the king, determined the fate of the whole nation. God acted in faithfulness to his warnings. Chapter 11, verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant, my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates." And for the rest of this chapter, we see God raising up opponents for Solomon from Edom down in the southwest and Damascus up in the north. And one of Solomon's own officials, Jeroboam, also rebelled from within. And as we'll go on to read, this is the beginning of the end for the kings of Israel, as things spiral down and down all the way to exile at the hand of the Babylonians. It is exactly what God had said would happen back in chapter 9. So there is judgment. But amazingly, there is also mercy from God. "For the sake of King David," God says, "he will not do this during Solomon's lifetime. He will not tear the whole kingdom away from David's line, only 10 tribes. And have a look, chapter 11, verse 39. This, I think, is the most important one. Chapter 11, verse 39. "I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever." Just a little note of hope, but not forever. And how the people of Israel must have clung to that tiny ray of hope through all the dark years of the exile. But not forever. We held such great expectations for King David's great son, but he ended up disobedient and at the end of the chapter, dead. What do we do with Solomon? Well, before we ask the question, what can I learn from Solomon's mistakes and how can I live differently, we need to ask a different question altogether, and that is, where can we find a faithful king? Because that is what makes a truly great leader, according to God. Flawless faithfulness to God. King David failed in his time. King Solomon failed in his time, and as the years rolled on, it was exactly the same story. Until Israel had been through the exile, and out the other side, and back in the land for about 400 years, when Jesus turned up. Not only was he wiser than Solomon, but he was faithful where Solomon failed. I just want to show you one incident in Jesus' life to prove this point. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he went out into the desert for 40 days and he was tempted by the devil. Here is the last temptation that the devil throws at Jesus. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him." Again and again when the temptations came, Jesus stood firm. He didn't drift. His heart, mind, soul, strength, fully devoted to his Father God. and that little ray of hope, but not forever, flowers into fulfillment with Jesus Christ. He is the faithful Son of David. He is the King who gives God's blessing to his people without end. So what is needed from us? Well, again, let me just pick up on two things, this time from the book of Hebrews. Firstly, focus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." As those who drift so easily in a world of swirling currents, we need a rock. We need a fixed point that will keep us from drowning. Jesus is our rock. Let him be your solid ground. Trust him. Come to him again and again when you need forgiveness. Let him be your model and your inspiration. He stood firm in the face of temptation and opposition. He was watchful, never complacent about sin. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Secondly, watch out in love for your Christian friends. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." This is what happened to Solomon. Slowly, his wise heart was hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And here is a way that we can help one another from heading down the same track, by encouraging one another daily. Notice how positively the writer puts this. It's not about watching each other for any signs of drift and then kicking each other back into line. Although that may be what's needed sometimes. Encouragement, strengthening, to keep on listening today, to God's word today and tomorrow and the next day. Why not try this one thing in the week ahead? Every day, think of one way, large or small, that you might be able to encourage a Christian friend. It might be a short note to someone you know is going through a hard time. It might be a phone call to say thank you for a job well done. It could be a visit to pray with a friend. God continues to be very kind to us, doesn't he? He has given us his Son to be our faithful King. He has given us each other to help us stay on the narrow path. So friends, with all our privileges, let us not become complacent. Let's just have a moment for reflection, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the faithful King that you have sent for us, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness through all temptation and opposition. We thank you for his greatness. Thank you for giving us a little glimpse of his glory. Our Father, we pray that you would fill us with love for him, with a deep appreciation of his greatness, a willingness to hear his word and to speak of him as we have opportunity. And Father, we pray that you would guard us, keep us looking to Jesus, Please enable us to look after one another. We thank you for all the privileges and the blessings that you have showered upon us. And we pray that you would keep us from becoming complacent, from drifting. Please keep us in your ways and in your Son until he returns. And we pray this in his name. Amen.